Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and we'll start our reading again in verse number 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? And from whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. Now, we've been talking about this parable for several periods in our Sunday school lessons, and there's a reason for that. We need to have an understanding of what the kingdom is like in the absence of the king. Now, we know that this is the kingdom of heaven in mystery form. Or do we know that? Do we know that? Somebody tell me how we know that. Yes. Will there be an outward visible kingdom that won't be a mystery to anybody? Another question then, will there be any tares sown in that kingdom? What's the name of that kingdom? Excuse me? The millennial kingdom. Why do we call it the millennial kingdom? That's right. It'll last 1,000 years. That's true. Why won't there be tares sown during the millennial kingdom? Or will there be tares sown?
Yes and no.
That's a very careful answer. I like that. Okay. Is there anything in the text of the parable that would appear as an answer to the question? That's a good generalization, but I'm looking for something out of the text that we just finished reading, for that's what it is that we're studying, that portion of the word, concerning that outward visible kingdom, which we have identified as the millennial kingdom. And the question is, will tares be sown in that kingdom? Okay. Brother Sam says yes, because while men slept. But will men be sleeping during the millennial kingdom? And what about the enemy that sowed the tares? Remember, there's an explanation to this parable. I didn't read that, but I know you have. Could you say that very loudly, please, sister, because the furnace or the air conditioner is running. good point. That's the purpose of my question, to make you think. Good thinking. Let's carry it a little further. Yes, Miss Elsie? Yes, that was the hint that we threw out there. An enemy hath done this. And who is the enemy identified as being in the explanation to the parable? Yes, and where is Satan during the time of the outward visible kingdom? Pardon? Out amongst the nations. He's bound. Yes. He does, for a little season, not long. Well, now, if Satan is bound for the 1,000 years, does that mean that there'll be no evil during the millennial kingdom? Let's see what we can learn from this. Remember, we kept making the point, and shall make it one more time, that it's important for us to understand these parables, because if we don't, we're failing to understand the times in which we live. We're talking about the here and the now. That's why it's important that we spend a lot of time studying the kingdom of heaven parables. Most of the book of Matthew is about what? Christ's earthly ministry to the Jews. But we find a little parenthetical expression here, if you will, in the kingdom of heaven parables, which is for a broader audience. That's why we want to look at it, and it'll help us to understand the world in which we live and how we'd ought to relate to that. It's really important because the church has been so misled on this stuff. Yes, Elisha? Yes. Certainly, because the human nature, the fallen nature, is evil and prone to sin. But there's something else going on during the time of the kingdom of heaven that has to do with the enemy. And again, who is the enemy? Yes. What is it that Satan does during the time of the kingdom of heaven, of which this day is one of those days? Your mama didn't have to tell you there'd be days like this. The scripture took care of that. See, mama was right. What is it that Satan is doing today that has to do with sowing tares among the wheat? What in practical terms does this mean to us? What should we be looking out for? Okay, he's tempting us. But remember we talked about the wheat. Can Satan do anything with the wheat? No, he does tempt us, that's true. And sometimes we're not walking in the Spirit, and we also allow our flesh to get the best of us. But he can't change the nature of the wheat. But what he can do is, that's good. That's a good thought, and it is an agricultural parable, isn't it? What happens if you don't weed your garden? Yes. Okay. Other thoughts? Some good things coming out here. Mm-hmm. Yes, Brother Steve. It's very hard. In fact, the Lord tells them that you really can't, because you're liable to root up the wheat with the tares. There's an element of deception there. Where are the tares sown? On Mars? Oh, in the world. Where's the wheat sown? Oh. So we're not necessarily talking about the church here, but what does the wheat represent, do you suppose? Because it's a parable, so it's supposed to represent something, isn't it? That's kind of what I'm trying to get you to think now in practical terms and relate this parable to life as we know it around us. Yes? Again? Yes, it's good and evil. Okay, the children of the kingdom are the... Yes? Of the wicked one, yes. And they're both growing together in a field. Okay. Well, let me ask another question here. Where do we stand in this parable? We're in the world as wheat. All right. Does that provoke more thought? We're not necessarily talking about the church here. We are talking about Christendom. But could we relate something to the church here? Because certainly the church is a part of Christendom. Mm-hmm. What do you suppose then that this is trying to teach us? What was our Lord trying to tell us? Because this parable was not for the Jews, was it? He came to do what? What was his mission statement? To set up a kingdom. However, he knew they weren't going to accept it, and so he leaves a message for who? Anyone that would believe during the time of the kingdom of heaven, which is now. So he must have a message here for us. And now we're trying to figure out what that message is. Yes? Okay. That's what we're working on right now, aren't we? The ears to hear. Sometimes we have to strain a bit to hear, but if we do, it will give us great profit. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's good. We shouldn't feel hopeless. Yes, Brother Steve. That's a good point, and we're going to get to that once again. Because I posed a question several weeks ago that I hope you've been thinking about. If the church had learned anything from this parable, the course of human history would have been much different. Nonetheless, the wheat and the tares are sown in the same field. We've learned that the tares will tend to choke out the wheat, won't they? Certainly. What happened to the word in the previous parable? There was something about weeds in there, was there not? And some of the seed fell among thorns and weeds. What happened? Yes, choked them out. Good point.
Perhaps he's talking about the wheat being sown
Yes. Let's take the outward condition of Christendom. Now, I've been very careful to make a differentiation here between the church and Christendom. Can somebody tell me why I made that distinction? Because it goes along with what Brother Sam has said. He's pretty much now identified the message that the Lord has tried to give us as Christians and a part of the church. But let's see if we can put the pieces together now so that it makes better sense to us. Because when you look at the history of Christendom from the time of the upper room until today, it's a bit of a sordid history, isn't it? What's the difference between Christendom and the church? You need to know this before we get to the next parable, because the next parable is going to draw this truth out. The parable of the mustard seed will draw this truth out. All right. Brother Sam says, I think, organism versus organization. Could I rephrase it for you that way? What do you think about that? Okay. Could we take the liberty then to say that a lot of people profess to know Christ and they might be the outward organization that we would call the church or Christendom, but within that there is another quantity, which are true believers or wheat, and they comprise the true church. Yes, we're going to see that in the parable of the mustard seed. How many people does George Barna say are Christians in the United States? You know that Christian pollster that gives us all the sad facts? What's that? 60 to 80% of the population of the United States would tell you that they are Christian. I point this out a lot. If that were the case, could you almost shout, please? Okay, 9% of the 90%, he says, are the true church, which even better makes our point, does it not? Let's think about the history of so-called professing Christendom and see if we can tie it together with those seven letters to the seven churches. Let's keep thinking now in biblical terms. If we do that, it's going to help us to understand why the world is in the shape it's in today. How is it that 90% of the people in this country say that they're Christians? Admittedly, a high end of the estimate. And we have abortion. We have infanticide. We have euthanasia. I could go on naming the ills, could I not? You mean the church maybe have swallowed that lie? What does that tell you about the spiritual discernment of the church? Yes. Maybe there really is only 9%. Now, this is important. So, pay attention. Let's consider that the church at Ephesus represented early Christianity, but there was a slight flaw there. Well, maybe not so slight. What was it? They had left their first love, and then we go, we'll bypass Smyrna for the moment, and go to Pergamos. What was the problem at Pergamos? Again? Now, that's Sardis. That's the next to the last in the series. But good thinking. You're thinking in the right place and thinking in the right thing. They married the church to the world. Is there a place in history that we could identify and say, this was the beginning of the age of Pergamos, if indeed the letters to the seven churches represent a timeline from then to now? And they do. About 300 AD, what happened? Actually, the Roman Catholic Church did not come into being in 312 AD. Sir, Christianity became the official state religion of the Roman Empire. Who did it? Constantine. Absolutely. What did Constantine do with his military? Religiously speaking, he baptized them. Pretty much. Now we're not going to burn a pinch of incense to Caesar anymore. We'll burn a pinch of incense to Jesus. So what begins to happen at this point? He certainly wanted his military to be a part of his new state religion. So what then begins to happen to professing Christianity? He starts to fill it up with lost people. Did that in any way affect the saved people that lived then? Did it cause them to be less saved? Did it cause them to lose their salvation? No, but it's going to cause the so-called professing church a whole lot of trouble. Now we'll go on to the church at Thyatira. Yes, Brother Ed. Okay. Mm-hmm. And what did Jesus say about that class, the Nicolaitans? He hates that. Certainly. Why does he hate that? It does, but does that not direct the attention of Christianity to an earthly priest instead of the great high priest? Sounds like a violation of the first commandment to me. Who hath power to forgive sin but God only? And doesn't the scripture say that we're all priests? But we don't want to get wrapped around the axle with that because we're talking about the wheat and the tares and we want to draw this out to a conclusion so that we, as we think about this issue, can see what's going on around us and say, oh yeah, I see what it's come to. So what happens at Thyatira then? If that represents another age of the church in years gone by, what was the big thing about Thyatira? Actually, the Roman Catholic Church didn't really become the Roman Catholic Church until they had a pope. The Catholic Church is not really the Catholic Church without a pope. When did they have their first pope? About 600 AD, when Boniface decided to adopt the title of Pontifex Maximus. We've already discussed that. Isn't it eerie how that in 606 BC, a great event happened with the children of Israel? What was it? No? But if you have them going the other way, you'll be on the right track. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, 600 BC, comes and sacks Jerusalem and carries Daniel and Ezekiel and all the rest off to Babylon. The Babylonian captivity of the children of Israel. What happens in 600 AD? I wonder if the Lord loves symmetry. The Roman Catholic Church begins to captivate so-called outward Christianity. I just thought I'd throw that out there for whatever it's worth. I always look for patterns and symmetry. Sorry about that. I think the Lord does things in an orderly way if we start looking. So the church at Thyatira, what's said about that that's really notable that grabs your attention because you're going to meet that one in the book of Revelation? Jezebel, that prophetess Jezebel, who did what? She did what? Okay. What does it actually say in the text, though? Teach and seduce my servants to do what? Yes. Sacrificing to idols. If you know anything about the ancient religious practices of the Canaanites, sexual immorality was coupled together with their pagan worship. So it was an ancillary part. The central part is that they brought idolatry into the church. It's still there. Would you say that the Catholic Church is a part of professing Christianity? Sure. Would Roman Catholics profess to be Christian? Do you suppose that there's a percentage of them that really are? You better believe it if you read the rest of the letter to the church at Thyatira. There are those that haven't soiled their garments. One wonders why they stay there. But that's their business and the Lord's business, not mine. My business is to make sure that you don't go back into Rome. I can't deal with them. Okay, so we have that prophetess Jezebel, and now what happens under the Romish system of Jezebel that began under Constantine? Something is happening to professing Christianity. Well, you're talking about a specific practice, but I'm talking about something in general that is happening to professing Christianity. Think about another one of the Kingdom of Heaven parables about the woman that hid a little leaven in three measures of meal. Okay. Nothing. We're talking about the wheat and the tares now. Professing Christianity, the tares, real Christians, the wheat, and what has been the result? Okay, but let's bring it back now so that we can start to see by taking a look at history. Because if you don't understand history, folks, this is why I'm always doing this. If you can't understand what happened the day before yesterday, you can't put today in context. That's why they don't teach history, especially American history, in public schools anymore. They don't want little kids to know what the Constitution says. And the same thing is true with us as Christians. If we don't understand, and those seven letters to the seven churches are a history lesson that Jesus Christ left for us, It's not to read for entertainment. It's to study so that we can rightly divide the word of truth. How does that affect me sitting here at Galley Road Baptist Temple and my relationship with all the rest of the world? Should I be looking out for things? Is this parable saying, be thou aware of something? Yes, of course it is. So we have then the church at Thyatira, which brings the grosser forms of idolatry and paganism into the so-called professing church. By the way, do those idols take away the salvation of somebody that's saved in the Roman Catholic Church? No. Would you say that they would represent wheat among the tares? Yeah, I think so too. Now we'll go to the church at Sardis that had a name. Now we're getting up to contemporary times. We were at about 600 AD a few minutes ago. What about Sardis? The penultimate church. The next one before the last one. Does not the very description of these churches tell you that there were tares amongst the wheat? Why, sure it does. Why else would the Lord have told those at Thyatira, but the rest of you who haven't soiled your garments, hold fast what you already have until I come? But it sounds like they were in the minority even back then. I wonder if Mr. Barna's poll of the, what did you say, 9% really are Christians, is maybe quite a bit high. Yes, point taken. Now what happens at the church at Sardis? Can you see a change in the ratio of wheat to tares from Ephesus to Thyatira? If you were looking at a ratio, would you say that there was more wheat than tares at Ephesus? Were there more tares than wheat by the time we get to Thyatira? Well, what about the church at Sardis? What did the Lord say about them? Okay. He said that they had a name that they lived, but they were... What's in a name? Somebody did ask that question, I think. Maybe a philosopher. I don't know who asked that question, but I'm asking it. What's in a name? It's just a name. Doesn't necessarily represent what the truth of the matter is, does it? They had a name that they lived, but they were... What period in the church could we relate that to? And I spent a lot of time on Sunday nights not very long ago talking about the very issue of what ailed the church at Sardis. Because they're still around today. Those Sardians are still around. They haven't turned into sardines, but they're headed that way. Pardon? Sure, the Reformation period, the Protestant churches. What do we know about the Protestant churches? Now everybody's ears should start picking up, because when we were talking about the Catholics, most of you were sitting there and saying, well, I used to be a Catholic, but man, I left that far behind, or I never was a Catholic, and I wouldn't even think about being a Catholic. But now when you get down to Protestant, I think there's people sitting in Baptist churches that think that they're Protestants. Rightly dividing the word of truth, understanding what the Spirit is trying to teach us here. This isn't just some idle prattle to fill up a Sunday school hour. This is something that every one of us had ought to be thinking about every time we look at the television set, every time we hear our friends and neighbors involved in conversation, every time we hear somebody standing in a pulpit and delivering a message. We ought to be thinking about some things. What's the problem with those Sardians that had a name that they lived, but they were dead? You know, it'd be awful hard to convince Baptists that they're Catholics, but it might not be too much of a stretch to convince a Baptist that they're Protestants. By the way, was Martin Luther right in protesting? They did. Good point. Okay, Luther didn't take it far enough. What about Calvin and Knox and Zwingli? There are people standing in Baptist pulpits preaching their doctrines as I speak. Remember that long-running, hopefully not boring, series on the church? Pardon? Okay, what could we call some of these theologies, if I could use that term? Calvinism, Arminianism. Those are the two great man-made doctrines that held sway over the Protestant churches. Protestantism kind of divided itself into two camps. And what did we say, finally, if you were here when we did that study on Arminianism and Calvinism? What was our final conclusion? They're both false, man-made systems of theology, and they're joined at the hip. You know, a lot of people think, in terms of a political spectrum, that you've got communism over on the left side and you've got fascism over on the right side, and these are extremes that are opposed to one another? No, they're functionally the same thing. The only thing that communism and fascism has as a difference is how the means of production are controlled. That's it. They're both totalitarian forms of government, and they have no practical difference one with another. Whether it's Comintern, international socialism, or Nazism, national socialism, it's still socialism, whether it's international or national. And Arminianism and Calvinism do not represent two poles of the theological spectrum. A real political spectrum would have totalitarianism on the one hand and anarchy on the other. A true theological spectrum would have the truth of the Word of God on one hand, and Arminianism and Calvinism on the other. Now we're getting down closer to home, aren't we? You're going to have to hang on to these thoughts now because our time is up, but I'm going to try to make this really practical so that you can see what happened to the so-called Protestant Reformation and how it affects you sitting here in this building and studying the Word of God this morning, because this stuff is all around you, whether you realize it or not. And you've had this stuff put into your heads, too, because most Baptist churches teach Protestant doctrine, not this book. That's the sad truth of the matter. Most Baptist churches are either teaching Arminianism or Calvinism, and they're not teaching the doctrine of Paul. The wheat and the tares. Can the wheat be choked by the tares? Can the wheat be affected by the tares? Yeah, it can't change the fact that it's wheat. but it can have an effect on you. And it can affect your spiritual life more than you ever dreamed. This is something to be very aware of as a Christian, and that's why the Lord left us the messages that we find in the Kingdom of Heaven parables. He's telling us, beware. Have your head screwed on straight. Have the right view. And you won't be misled. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that you have given us all this. And Lord, now help us to make it practical, to sort it out in practical terms. Because as the hour grows late, the deception grows stronger and stronger. And we're living in the days of the megachurches. Lord, all of the ceaseless activity that goes on like a beehive. And on the outside, it looks good. But we know from your word on the inside, it's dead. Lord, teach us to have spiritual discernment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.